We began a brand new series last Wednesday night on the practical ramifications for us as Christians in this new dispensation that we're living in with regard to the wilderness wanderings of the nation Israel. And we talked about, we spent the entire night talking about typology and the very small difference between that and the intent of the Holy Spirit to give us pictures and illustrations that illustrate greater truths for us as believers. It's a very difficult topic. In one sense, it's very easy. In another sense, it's very difficult. The difficulty comes in learning what actually constitutes a type and what doesn't. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, you have the word tupos, which we get our word type from that, twice. You have it in verse 6 and verse 11. It's translated as N samples and examples both times. Now, the debate is whether when you have the word tupos, when you have the word type, it's actually the word type there twice, does it actually refer to a type? In other words, is that word an actual, you know, a fire signal that we're looking at a type? Or does it have to be that? Well, that's a huge, long discussion because it's hard to some of the things that pass as types in the wilderness wanderings, frankly, don't fit the bill. And so you don't want to stretch it too far. So it's an ongoing debate, but what we do know for sure is that the chapter that I just mentioned to you absolutely does not just suggest, it insists that when a New Testament Christian reads, say, the book of Exodus, that what is legitimate to look for are parallels to his life in this dispensation, and to look for principles, look for principial issues by which you can be instructed as to your own pilgrimage here on the earth. And so that's what we're trying to do in the series. So this is session number 2. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus 12. Let's start there. And what I want to do is just consider the whole history of Israel and give you an example of how we can do this. What I want to do first is consider the historical background of this whole wilderness journey that the nation went through. Now, the book of Genesis closes, and the close of that book is marked by the death of Joseph. Joseph was the absolute benefactor of the nation Egypt, and not only Egypt, but the whole world. And, of course, when Genesis closed, more than a half a century had transpired from the onset of Exodus. And during that time, you had a brand new dynastic family that took over the throne. You had the installation of a brand new pharaoh who the Bible says did not know Joseph. Didn't care about Joseph, really wasn't very interested in the history of the saving of not only that nation but the world through his program of storage for 7 years. Didn't care about any of that. And so Israel's outlook, the expectations that they may have had while Joseph was still alive, had now become extremely altered. And as foreigners in Egypt, they are now in the hands of enemies. They weren't enemies previously, but now they are. They certainly can't call the Egyptians friends. So they're in a very precarious position, particularly when you consider what Egypt thought of them. They were persona non grata. They really were, partially because of their hard-headedness. You know, they had learned their lesson about rebelling against God, and they're not going to rebel anymore. But the Israelites, by the time the book of Exodus begins, they're both hated and they are feared. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, they're hated because they were fundamentally nonconformists. It was their basic nature to be that. And, of course, they were sold out to Judaism, or what would become Judaism. And they refused, consequently, to be assimilated into the mainstream of Egyptian national life. They wouldn't do that. They were people that fundamentally kept to themselves, and that's the way it was as the animosity continued to grow, the hatred. Secondly, they were feared because primarily, the primary reason that they were feared was because of the prolific birth rate and the quickness of the expansion of their population. They were becoming less and less and less of a minority, literally every month, and as they would grow to an alarming size. And you really almost can't blame the Egyptians for this. For us, it would be the same thing as if the Muslims had a population growth and they took over America. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, the Egyptians, I guess, in their warped way of thinking, had reason to fear. The best thing that could have happened to them is that the Jews would have taken over, but I guess you could understand their consternation. They did not appreciate the monotheism of Israel. It was offensive to their way of thinking, because they were fundamentally polytheists. All Egyptians were. And as a labor contingent, they were needed, but not unless they were slaves. I think the Egyptians would have kicked them out wholesale, except they didn't see how they could possibly get by without and do all the things they wanted to do and not have the slave labor. So they essentially enslaved all of the descendants of Jacob and the 12. And so this enigma of Israel's separateness and their devotion to Jehovah God irritated the Egyptians. It made them sick. They couldn't stand it. And that's certainly understandable. That should be the way it is with us, actually. Friends, what the world cannot assimilate, what it can't take in for itself, or what it can't suppress, it absolutely naturally hates, sometimes to the degree that it wants it annihilated. And that was certainly the case with the situation with Israel in Egypt. The growing population absolutely constituted a threat to the powers that be. And it could well hold the balance of power in case of a national crisis. But the treatment of Israel at the hands of this new pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, the book just opens up. Exodus opens up with this ominous cloud hanging over it, that all is not well in Dodge as far as the Jews are concerned. Now we know that this covenant nation, the only nation on the face of the earth that God chose for His own, they did not find themselves in Egypt by accident, right? About 200 years earlier, the Abrahamic covenant had been ratified. In fact, in Genesis 15, I'll just read to you verses 15 and 16. It says there, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." He's talking to Abraham, God is. "Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So Israel's position in Egypt, it fell within the plans of the providence of God. It was His will. I mean, they kind of orchestrated the whole scenario, but it was in God's plan the whole time. And it would be part of their preparation for the service that God had ordained. And in order to prepare a people for the destiny that God had for them, it seemed necessary that they would enroll in the University of Hard Knocks. That's putting it mildly. And they stayed in that school for 400 years, or 430 years. And then they had a postgraduate course for another 40 years after that. And of course, that was the aimless wanderings in the wilderness in the Sinai Desert before they would ultimately move into the land of Canaan. And so it is the unfailing rule of God to put under rigorous discipline people that He is going to use. I mean, I can just take those facts of the suffering that these people went through and see. I mean, these were God's people. In fact, they're called the redeemed people. And that should tell all of the health and wealth and prosperity people that Christianity is not a picnic. It never was. That would be a new thing in the earth if that were the case. Okay? So, the first chapter of Exodus, it gives us a very general view of Israel in Egypt. And it's there in Egypt that the people are, they've been reduced to slavery. They are the lackeys of Pharaoh, and their bondage got more and more bitter as time went on. Their lot, they wake up every morning, the only thing they have to look forward to is another day of back-breaking, bone-chilling work. And hopelessness began to set in. That was their new outlook as they worked increasingly at the brick kilns. The only good thing, in my opinion, about Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments was he successfully portrayed the misery that the Jews were going through in that movie. That would have been accurate. In fact, he might have underscored it or underrated it. Theirs was a miserable lot. If ever there was a miserable lot, it was the lot that they had. But what we see first, then, in this backdrop of suffering is the reason why God allowed this is they needed to see that they had a need, just like all of us did, okay? I mean, they were absolutely unable to redeem themselves. That was impossible. And so they had to reach the end of their own way and exhaust their own resources. Just like everybody here that's saved tonight basically came to that point in your life. That's what led you to Christ. You knew that there was nothing that you could do, so you turned it over to somebody else. We're told that they, notice in verse 13 of chapter 1, that it says they served with rigor. That's a very mild way of saying that they worked themselves to the bone, okay? And it's a picture of what sin does to a person. Sin is servitude. The world thinks that sin is great, that this is the way to go. Are we having fun yet is the motto of the lost humanity. Sin is servitude, and the servitude leads to heightened forms of slavery. That's why the Apostle Paul uses phrases in great epistles like Romans, sold under sin, sold unto sin. That describes the sinner apart from Christ. And these Israelites were shut in on every side. So Egypt functions, and I'm not just making this up, this actually is typology now. Egypt functions as a picture of the world. It symbolized the world system, which is completely dominated by Satan, and it operates under the same principles that the Jews found themselves in when they were in Egyptian bondage. Brute force that is spawned by greed, selfishness, which gives eventually way to unfathomable forms of cruelty, all right, spawned by ambition, and just a sick obsession with pleasure in every conceivable corner. So this need had to be felt that they had. It had to be recognized, and the source of help had to be sought. If you look at chapter 2, Exodus 2, and about midway down through verse 23, you'll notice it says there, it says, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. Right, literally, behind the word sigh there is this idea of a groan. It's a groan that emerges out of a sigh. You know what a sigh is? And the sigh sometimes is so profound that it becomes a groan. So they groaned/sighed because of the bondage. And so as a result of that, they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, because of the slavery. So their life is despair, hopelessness, and those are the things that lead people to Christ when you come to the end of yourself. Because you realize via the help of the Holy Spirit that only He can ultimately comfort you, and He's the only one that can deliver you from the slavery that you're in. Very, very hard lesson to learn. Why doesn't everybody learn that lesson? It's an easy lesson. Why don't we learn it? Well, thankfully you learned it. But the majority of people that have lived on the earth have never learned it, and they never will. So the picture is very, very important. It's a wonderful picture that God's given us of the way life is without Christ, there in the Old Testament. Okay, that brings us to the 12th chapter of Exodus. And notice verse 41. It says in Exodus 12, verse 41, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And so the first thing that I get out of that verse, verse 41, is that God is always on time. You realize that God has never been late once in the history of his existence, which is an eternal history? Never once has he been late or behind schedule. This Jehovah God, he is patient, he is long-suffering, even with the likes of an Egyptian pharaoh. You know, the Bible says in Romans and in Exodus that that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Actually, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says that too. And the way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart was by just being hands-off. He just didn't do anything. He didn't do anything to supernaturally intercede for him like the Holy Spirit did for each one of you. That's how God hardens people's heart. He just doesn't do anything. He just lets you go to yourself. And by the way, that can be exegetically proven in the book of Romans with the passive verb. Every verb has tense, voice, and mood. The voice of the verb there is passive. That means God did nothing. He just did nothing. And that constituted the hardening of Pharaoh's heart with God's refusal to intervene. So only judgment then could avail. I mean, deliverance has to always come through some kind of a negative thing. And the visitation of the nine plagues that came on Egypt, isn't it interesting? Were those just like minor things? They weren't minor things. But they were not enough to break the power of sin in the heart of that Pharaoh and in the heart of the people too. That was not enough to convince Pharaoh that the real God, the one true God, had more power than he had. So you can imagine what sin does. It's a great picture of the delusional effects that sin has on the human mind. It's a tremendous picture. And then, of course, comes the 10th plague, and that essentially functions as heaven's ultimatum, which, of course, was what? What was the 10th plague? Death. The death of what? Firstborn of everything. The firstborn of every living thing, not just human beings. Which was a huge thing. I suppose even to a little bit today, parents value their firstborn. You know, which they might deny it, but it's true. I was the firstborn in my family. I'm the oldest of five, and I still get teased by my siblings. That, in fact, one of them calls me number one. She won't even call me by my name. I'm always number one. There must have been a reason for that. But back then, number one really was number one. And everybody knew it, and nobody argued about it. That was just the way. It wasn't just with Israel. It wasn't just Reuben that forfeited the double portion that he should have gotten. This was all over the world. This was a code all over the ancient, you know, the Middle East and really the whole world. And the firstborn represented the strength of the family, the pride of the flesh, you know. That's why the double portion of the inheritance went to him. He held out the hopes for the furtherance of the family name. And, of course, nine plagues failed to extricate Israel and deliver her from Pharaoh's enslavement. But so the judgment of death would be the only thing that would basically avail to bring salvation from God and the satisfaction that these people were craving now for centuries. God saved his people, really, you know, I mean, right in the nick of time. And, of course, Moses and Aaron, they had been long prepared. You know, you look at the life of Moses, you have 40, 40, and 40. That's years. And I'm not going to elaborate on that, but except to say that they'd been long prepared. And finally, it was time for that 10th plague. The catastrophe is going to come to a head. The hour had struck, and the beginning of time for a nation had arrived. And the end of the travail was to bring forth this new nation under God. Notice verse 1 of chapter 12. It tells us there, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That's why the Jews, even to this day, on their calendar, their calendar is like the fourth month of the year. I can't remember now. I used to carry a Jewish calendar with me all the time, but their calendar doesn't go by our calendar. Our first month is January. Their first month, I forget what it is, actually. I think it's April. Anybody know? Is it Tishri? I forget what month that is. But it's the month, the first year of the month of the Jew is the month that they got out of Egypt, which constitutes them as essentially a new nation. That's the way it is with you, by the way. See, if you think through the issue, you could say, well, that's a picture, you know. How many of you celebrate your spiritual birthday? I do. I mean, I don't do it with my family. I do it with myself. In fact, my spiritual birthday is really far more important to me than my physical birthday. The day I was born in sin, and that basically amounted to nothing until I was 25 years old when Christ saved me. My spiritual birthday means a lot more to me, and that's June. So my year begins in June. And maybe you can feel me on that. It's the same way with the coming of Christ. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. We like to celebrate the birthday of Jesus. I guarantee you it wasn't December. It was more probably like, it might have been during the Feast of Tabernacles. He was probably born in September. That would be my best guess. But you understand the point. What's the principle, okay? Israel, God's earthly people, they were taught by, essentially, they were in kindergarten. He had them in a spiritual kindergarten. And he's teaching them through the eventual writing of the Mosaic Law. Massive instruction, 613 detailed laws. These feasts, seven feast days, all of which typified some aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention the calendar of God and the plan of redemption. It's an amazing thing to study the feasts of Israel, which are absolute types, because they say they are. Passover is a type. The Levitical sacrifices, all types of Christ, the observance of special days, new moons and things like that, other various priestly ministries, all serve to keep the basic divine truth of God before those people, you see. And they learned the importance of the Passover. Few of them even understood that it was typological, that it pointed to something greater than a living animal, a lamb, okay? They recognized as soon as we recall the fact that God used both the judgment of the firstborn and his power to deliver his people, who were blood-redeemed, by the way, from death and bondage, right? It was, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, okay? Not only that, but God established the inherent truths for the Passover as a memorial for every generation. Any Jew that believes in the Old Testament today observes that Passover. They don't miss it. They do the ritual exactly the way it had been for years. So for 1,500 years, beginning with Israel's official entrance into the land, the Passover was kept annually by whoever of the seed of Abraham had faith to believe in the things of God. And the importance is, I think, also emphasized by the fact that we're told in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. All right, that is a type. When the antitype is referred to as the type, that's a slam dunk. That's a definite type. So we know that we're on safe ground when we find in that very important event the thing that it was pointing to all the while, which of course would be the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us. You'll notice in the 11th chapter of Exodus, it tells us there of the solemn announcement concerning the character and the nature of that 10th plague and, of the death of the firstborn there. The divine decree was universal in its application. All right, this wasn't just for the Egyptians. Because you'll notice in verse 5, who else does it fall on? What's the last word of verse 5 in chapter 11? Animals, firstborn of all the animals also. Now, one thing, I'll just let you in on, I don't take it this far personally, although I could be persuaded if somebody could do it. Somebody wants to know, and the assumption is made, what about the death of the clean animals? Remember in the Mosaic Law, there were animals that were clean and animals that were unclean. And so the question is, did the clean animals, the firstborn of the clean animals that, say, chewed the cud, were they killed also? And the scholars, really, I mean, this is a huge, this is written up in deep theological journals. It's a major issue. It's a fascinating thing. I think that I don't personally would prefer to get bogged down in that kind of study, but I think it, to some it's very significant, since if the animals were under the same decree, then a lamb, for example, could only die for himself. Okay? It's evident that these were not included then possibly in the original death decree that went with that 10th plague. Now, even so, and the reason why they would say something like that is because of the parallel that they're trying to force with the picture of the Lord Jesus. Okay? In other words, the statement would be that Christ could never have died for us had he been just a mere man under the same decree of death, implying that he was peccable, that he could have sinned. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel says in chapter 18, verse 4. But Christ was the only, see, the effort is to try to equate Christ with the clean animals that were worthy to be not only eaten, but to be sacrificed. You couldn't sacrifice an unclean animal, okay? So the implication then, if the type is going to fit, then only the unclean animals paid the price of death. Anyway, so the story goes, there's no sentence of death upon him, and therefore he alone could die for others. I think that would be an example of slightly stretching a truth to force it to comply with a type, which I think is a little bit dangerous, because that's how you start getting into allegory now. But anyway, I appreciate the heart behind that and wanting to see the beauty of the picture. And maybe it's true. Maybe that is the idea. Maybe the clean animals didn't die in the plague. But I kind of doubt it. God said that the execution of this sentence of death would bring out a great, great cry in Egypt. Jim, you have a statement? Yeah. And that carries the weight. All means all. Exactly. But what they're saying is that the all would go for all of the unclean, all of the ones who would qualify for the death. And that's forcing the type. So I don't think it's necessary to go that far. And you wind up potentially, though maybe your heart is probably good in trying to see a connection in the typology, you open up a new can of worms by dangerously floating on the precipice of allegory, which is very, very dangerous. Yes? Right. Well, they may have been. I mean, God knew it. God knew who it was. Yeah. The bottom line is, Jim's point is well taken, and our conclusion is that that's not the way it was. So we'll just leave it at that. Okay. So the cry comes out of Egypt, and by the way, any Jew that refused to put that blood on the doorposts of his house, Their firstborn died also. The application was universal. In fact, look at verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 11. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Okay, so God is about to make a difference in doing this 10th plague between the Egyptians and his chosen people, the Israelites, which is essentially a difference between death and life, between belief and unbelief. And so today, so what do I, all right, so I'm reading that, or I'm studying that particular episode. And so primarily, I want to get the meaning as it is. But is it okay to see, well, you know, I'm here now, thousands of years later, in this new dispensation in the 21st century, and it occurs to me that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ constitutes the dividing line between human beings. It's true. It's a picture between the believer and the unbeliever, right? And it's not so much a matter of Christians giving up the world as it is a believer taking his assigned place as a Christian. I mean, when you have taken your divinely assigned place, the world essentially gives you up. They have no use for you. I mean, they might kill you, but they have no, they no longer have any use for you. It's true. I mean, if that should be your testimony. Your old friends wonder what's happened to you, what disease entered into your brain that caused this corruption in your life, that you no longer want to do the wicked things that they want to do. See, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. And he shall let you go, and he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. That's what the world does when it loses one of its own to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has no use for you anymore. If you're living a consistent life, it's going to cost you to put that blood over your doorpost. It'll cost you something, namely the accolades of the world and most of your old friends. So the preaching and the living of the truth of the cross of Christ is really, that's where separation occurs, right there. It's the secret of the dividing line. I mean, every implication, no matter what angle it comes from with regard to Calvary, is a scandal. That's what the Bible calls it, an offense. To every lost mind, they don't understand it. None of them do. Even the ones that seem to be tolerant, they're not really tolerant. They grind their teeth when nobody's looking. All right. Now, Genesis is a book of beginnings. The beginning of creation, the beginning of sin, at least in human beings, the beginning of redemption, beginning of the family, of nations. And, of course, in particular, it provides the theological foundation for the nation Israel. And, of course, the book closes with a coffin in Egypt. And the book of Exodus is a book of redemption. In fact, the word Exodus literally means going out, literally the way out. And so people have divided Exodus. They've divided it many ways, but essentially, they see it under three different heads: ruin, okay, and then redemption, and then relationship, okay. And that really is essentially the way Exodus goes. They're ruined in Egypt. They have the most horrible existence imaginable in their slavery. They are redeemed by blood on that Passover night, and they get power from God to get out of Egypt. And then after that, they're supposed to enjoy a relationship with Jehovah in the wilderness. And that, of course, is on the basis of the blood redemption. That's exactly our story. We're slaves to sin, right? Where we're born that way, we live that way until the day we're saved. On the day we're saved, we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, and then we're supposed to have a relationship with him after that in the wilderness of the earth that we live in. Now, if we're looking at Israel as a picture, all right, there are three spheres of experience depicted in their history, on their journey. All right, so let's go through them. And they are Israel in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness, and then Israel in Canaan. All right, and there's lessons in all three of them. Let's take them. First of all, Egypt. Israel in Egypt, an example of the world. And this actually is a type because the Bible says it is. it's a picture of the world system into which we were born as natural people. And so Egypt represents this whole world order with all of its attractions under the domination and control of someone who is greater than Pharaoh. Okay. And I think you can make these connections. If Egypt is the world, and it is, then Pharaoh would be who? The devil, yeah. The god of this world. Egypt represents his system, his cosmos, with all of that mighty power, all of that prestige, its wealth, its glory, the eye appeal, everything about it that leads men down the broad road to destruction. Back in the day when Israel was in bondage, Egypt was the mistress of the world and the granary that supplied the nations. And if you went over to Egypt today and you took a tour, you know, you go through a place like Karnak and Thebes, and I would love to see Alexandria. But even the ruins of those places bespeak a glory that they used to have, the former grandeur when Egypt was the most powerful place on earth prior to the establishment of Israel. And the Holy Spirit employs Egypt as an illustration of the world. How do you know? Because Revelation 11 verse 8 says so. That verse says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city." It's talking about the two witnesses, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Right? Somebody says, "I thought Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem." Yeah, but and in Revelation 11:8, it's called Egypt because he was crucified in the world. And so the typology stands. So what symbolizes Egypt? What do you think? I mean, the pyramids, right? The pyramids point to Egypt, those tombs of the ancient pharaohs. They're still there, like silent sentinels through the centuries, testimonies to a glory that was unimaginable that these people had. You go into places like the British Museum in London, probably the greatest museum in the world, and you won't have to look far to look for something distinctively Egyptian. All right, they've got mummies there. They've got they have a replica. Not a replica, they have an actual real statue of the pharaoh that was in power under Joseph, over Joseph. We actually know what the guy looked like if the engraving is accurate, which is astonishing. But Egypt is a land of death. Right? That's what the world is. We love it, but it's a place of death. And that's what Egypt typifies. It's characterized by death. In spite of all the glamour that meets the eye, all that braggadocious power, the unbelievable culture, the accomplishments that occur within the system, death is the thing that bespeaks the world. It's the dominant enemy, and the fear of death is what continually hangs like a pall over all of the fun things that the world does. That's why the poet Longfellow wrote, he said, "Our hearts, like muffled drums, are beating funeral marches to the grave." It's true. The Egypt of Moses' day was a land of bondage, was a land of servitude, massive affliction. And there was heard in the land the crack of the taskmaster's whip. You know, could you imagine living for hundreds and hundreds of years? No, nobody did. But for 400 years, that's all you heard? And that was a loud... You know, you could hear in your mind's eye what the crack of a whip sounds like. That's what they heard every single day. And the taskmasters, you could not be a taskmaster in Egypt unless you had a powerful voice. If you had a weak voice, you may have qualified in other areas, but your voice was not strong enough, you didn't become a taskmaster. And everybody wanted to be one because it paid the most. And so they heard the voice of the taskmaster and the crack of the whip for 430 years. You talk about misery. So for Israel, Egypt was a land of total despair. And at the same time, nobody would deny that it was also a place full of pleasure, but not for the Jews. I mean, there were flesh pots galore, as long as you weren't an indentured servant, you know. But just like the dark world that we live in, I mean, it's really a picture of life in the 21st century, even with all its technology and modern gadgets. Egypt was a land of darkness and death, which is what the world is today. It was also a land of conflict. Conflict between the people of God and the God of and Pharaoh. The Lord, Jehovah, he brought judgment against the gods of Egypt. I mean, that's the wonderful thing about what Moses did in those first nine plagues. He basically exposed their gods as shams, as non-existent entities, embarrassing them. And God's demand each and every time, let my people go. He wanted them to hold a feast to him in his honor in the wilderness. And Pharaoh every time said no. And in doing that, he hardens his own heart harder and harder and harder. And then the last of the plagues, of course, the firstborn of everything dies. And Israel, of course, had been exempt from the former plagues, but not that one. And so there was a blanket of this death everywhere. And you can rest assured that some Jews died that night. They definitely did. And that's what I think Paul is thinking of these things when he writes Romans, you know, that every mouth be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. He says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But for God's covenant people, there was this gracious way of redemption. It was a foolish way to a natural man. That's what the Bible says. The preaching of the cross to them that is perishing is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's the divide. The cross divides men. And the way of redemption in Egypt, no matter where it is the way of blood, just like it is today. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So if Israel's going to be delivered from bondage, help had to come from without, and God had to undertake for his people. And that he did, and he's doing it still today. That's why you're here and not somewhere else tonight. All right, so you have Israel in Egypt, picture of the world. And secondly, you have Israel in the wilderness. The very night of that Passover, when they were redeemed from death by the blood of that lamb, the people were ordered to leave. They didn't wait till the morning. They didn't sleep in that night. They left immediately. And while the power of Pharaoh had been broken, the danger of the servitude was still there. I mean, there was a lot of danger. I mean, the people are redeemed not merely from death, but unto the Lord, because God wanted for himself a people that he calls you'll notice in chapter 19, verse 5, he calls them a peculiar treasure. That was what God wanted. And so out into the wilderness you go, right? And what's the wilderness? That's the phase that we're in right now. The wilderness is a place of testing. Have you been tested as a Christian? You have. If you haven't, then you're probably not one. It's a place of discipline. You will be disciplined. It's a place of preparation. And so these people are going to learn two very great lessons. Lesson number one, they're going to, all that time, all that 40 years, they're learning the horror of their own flesh. Have you not learned that as a believer? You have. If you haven't, then again, there's a problem somewhere. Because all the days, from the day you get saved till the day you die, you learn about how bad you are. And it doesn't get any better, it gets worse. What I mean is your realization of what you actually are becomes more profound and more sickening to you. You make yourself sick. That's what happens to a Christian when they're in the Word and they're thinking correctly. You're not happy with yourself. You hate your flesh more and more and more and more. And you're just not happy with it. So you learn what your flesh is, and then the opposite of that is you learn more about God. Those two things you're learning and growing in simultaneously. As you learn about how bad you really are in and of yourself, you're learning about how good and how great God is simultaneous to that. That's what we're doing. That's what our sanctification is. And back in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, it said there, thou shalt remember all the way in which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. For 40 years they learned about themselves. And the majority of them never did make it into Canaan. like Israel of old, the child of God, having been redeemed by Christ, the Passover sacrifice. He's still in Egypt. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. So Israel was in Egypt as to fact. They were in the wilderness by experience, and they were in Canaan as to their position. The enemy in Egypt was the world. The enemy in the wilderness is their flesh. When you're in the world and you're lost, you don't even know your flesh is an enemy. You think it's your ally. So I deal with the flesh and the devil, and this whole unholy trinity is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's still with us. And so the wilderness now becomes the school of God. Right? God's preparing a career people, spiritual world diplomats, a priestly nation that was supposed to represent him to all the other nations of the earth. And so this divine purpose, what a glorious purpose. It's been delayed for them as a nation, but it will be fulfilled. Right? In Revelation, in the tribulation, who's going to lead the world to Christ? It's going to be Jews, primarily. They're going to fulfill their destiny eventually in the 70th week of Daniel. But Israel, it was always God's intention that they be the nucleus, the channel of world redemption and divine beneficence. And all of that hope was contingent upon, of course, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel's acknowledgement of him. And, of course, I don't need to tell you about how miserably they failed. They failed horribly, terribly. Well, we're in the wilderness, all right? We have a heavenly ambassador, a divinely appointed diplomat, while we're strangers in this horrible place, pilgrims in this world. I mean, we're being prepared now for our heavenly citizenship that we already have, but also for winning others to the Lord's side by testimony, both of our life and our words. And so, meanwhile, what we're simultaneously saying to that is what Paul said in Romans 7:18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You learn that more and more and more every day. And you can't fool yourself. You learn every day. This is how you grow. You grow having no confidence in your flesh. None. And then, of course, the second great lesson is to know what God is, as he's revealed in Christ through the word and through our experience. All right, now finally, Israel in Egypt, in the world, unredeemed. Israel in the wilderness, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, and now learning about God and themselves. That's what we are. That's what we're doing. And then finally, Israel in Canaan. They pass over the Jordan, right? Which actually depicts another aspect of death. Moses, he represents the law. He's passed off the scene. And now a new Jesus shows up. Joshua. Joshua is actually the word Jesus. It's the same name. And now this new guy's got to lead the way into the land flowing with milk and honey. Canaan was a land of warfare and victory. And they're the bond slaves of Egypt. They're destined to become the bond slaves of the Lord and soldiers for his cause. By the way, Canaan, all the songs talk about, we sing about Canaan like it's heaven. I don't think that is actually the way that it, I don't think that that's what it represents, if you take the analogy to its fullest extent. I think it's a mistake to see it that way. Canaan represents spiritual adulthood. Because the book of Joshua tells of all these conflicts of Canaan, and usually, it used to be, not so much anymore, but scholars used to compare the book of Joshua with the book of Ephesians. They're really two of the same type of thing. And both of those books symbolize a place of war, warfare, and victory. So Ephesians is kind of like you've arrived in the kingdom, you know. But it was some battle to get there, wasn't it? All right, so this whole journey from Egypt to Canaan and the three phases of it, I think really quite remarkably parallels our experience. We were in the world, lost, serving the devil, and fundamentally useless to God. That was our Egypt, every one of us. Some of us spent a long time there, some a shorter time, but we were all there. Then we went to the wilderness after we were saved, and that's where we're at right now. Trying to live for God, learning really about how bad we actually are in our flesh and about how great God is. And then we're on our way to Canaan and our spiritual maturity, which actually will be seen in glorification when we are in glory. So the pictures, I think, are there, and it's actually God's intention that we, I don't think, overdo it, but that we at least recognize that some of these things can be functional as principles for us and that they're profitable. Okay.